Heavenly Father, I pray that we can truly say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Help us to be able to declare that dying is indeed gain, because when we die, we will rise from the dead and be with Jesus forever. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Kent Hughes tells a great story about the time the American Academy of Religion and the prestigious Society of Biblical Literature held joint meetings in Chicago. In one of the sessions, Martin Marty, the distinguished professor of the history of modern Christianity at the University of Chicago and the foremost authority and writer on religion in America, began his address to more than 4,000 attenders, representing, Hughes says, a minimum of 20,000 years of PhD research. He addressed this group of more than 4,000 with these words: "Never in the history of Christianity has more brain power been assembled in one room, except when Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study in Northampton." The crowd laughed, as did you. Some people are simply in a class all by themselves. Of course, Jesus is in a class all by himself. At this point in Luke's gospel, the genius of Jesus has been on display for over 3 years, ever since the beginning of his ministry. And throughout his ministry, the crowds were amazed, not only because he performed miracles, but they were also amazed because of his teaching. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. But not only did the masses recognize the brilliance of Jesus' teaching, so did the religious leaders. Over and over again, Jesus shut down the religious leaders with his responses. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus responded by saying, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." And they had no response. They accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath. And he said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And Luke 14:4 says, they remained silent. At the beginning of Luke 20, they questioned Jesus' authority. And he responded by asking them about John the Baptist. And they said, "Was his baptism from man or from heaven?" And they could not respond. And he said, "Neither will I answer your question." And if you were here last week, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trick Jesus by asking him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And we're told that they became silent. So again and again and again, they try to trip Jesus up. He gives an answer, and they have nothing that they can say. So we have to ask this question. After all these failed attempts to trip Jesus up, why would they be so foolish to ask even more questions? Are they gluttons for punishment? Do they enjoy having Jesus make them look like fools? What is driving them to continue to ask Jesus questions, even though it never works? I will let them answer in their own words. This is what we read in John 11, beginning at verse 47. This is right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this,'" and I have to pause here, I do every single time, that just cracks me up. "If we just let him go on performing miracles and raising the dead, everyone will believe in him." And mark this, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their authority. They're going to lose the money that has been coming their way from all the people. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And of course, that one man would be Jesus. And what he is saying is, we need to do away with him rather than our nation perish and we lose our power and authority and money that we have from the people. So they have to risk looking ridiculous because their power and authority is at stake. So following the failed attempt by the Pharisees and the Herodians, another gospel says, on the very same day, the Sadducees will come forth. So the Sadducees now are going to give it their best shot. And we can divide this passage into 3 points, and it's all about the resurrection. The first point is the mocking question about the resurrection. And then we'll see the brilliant answer concerning resurrection, and then the practical implications concerning resurrection. So let's begin with the mocking question about resurrection. Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They also, by the way, did not believe in angels. That's going to come up later. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. That's why they were sad, you see. I know it's corny. I know it's corny. But it will help you to remember, okay, why they were so sad, you see. Okay, 28. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher," they also are trying to butter him up like the Pharisees, but they don't go overboard like the Pharisees did. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." This is a reference to what is known as levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin word that means husband's brother. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that if a man's married brother dies childless, he must marry the widow. The purpose of this marriage is to keep the family from dying out and to keep the family's land and wealth intact. If you're familiar with the series Downton Abbey, maybe that will provide a helpful illustration. If there is no heir to turn the property over to, you may lose everything that you have. So in order for that not to happen, the Old Testament said that the brother would take the widow and he would marry her and have offspring for her. This kind of marriage is behind the book of Ruth. Boaz was next in line. He was the next relative in line who could marry Ruth and keep the family wealth and land in the family so that they would not perish. So that's the background to the question. Now the question, 29. "Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all 7 left no children and died." So you get the picture. So the one brother marries the woman, he dies. The next brother comes, marries the woman, he dies. The third brother comes, marries the woman, he dies. The fourth brother comes and thinks, "There's a bad track record going on here. I'm a little nervous here. All my brothers are dying when they marry this woman." But at any rate, all 7 marry her, all 7 die, no children, and then we're told, afterward, the woman also died. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as wife." After they ask this question, I can just picture the Sadducees kind of looking at each other, and they got this smug, self-confident look on their face like, "We got him this time. We got him this time. I don't think he's going to be able to answer this question." Now, why did they ask this mocking question? This is my guess. But it's a good guess. It's an educated guess. And I'm not alone in this guess. But here's my guess. These Sadducees are religious leaders. They've been involved in theological debate before. Like any pastor or theologian or person who's been a Christian for a while, you've heard the same questions over and over. And the Sadducees have asked this question, I think, of the Pharisees in the past, and they never received an adequate question. This was their gotcha question. This was the question that they never got an answer to. So now they have one shot at Jesus, and they know what their question is going to be because they've never received an answer. It's kind of like when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. I know what I'm going to say every single time. I'm going to go to the deity of Christ, and I've gone to different passages before. I've gone to John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But they have an answer. I don't think it's an adequate answer, but they think it's an adequate answer. But I have yet to receive an adequate answer for Colossians 2:9 that says, in Him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So my question to Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ, I said, look what this passage says. The fullness of deity, being all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, infinite, eternal, all of those aspects of deity dwell within the person of Jesus. That's why He's truly God and truly man at the same time. What do you think of that verse? And I've yet to receive an answer, which is why I keep asking the question. So that's what's going on here. They're asking this question because they've never received a good answer in all the years that they've asked it until now, which brings us to the brilliant answer concerning resurrection. Now, before we specifically look at the answer, I want to make just two quick observations here. First of all, Jesus knows they are mocking the resurrection, but He is going to respond with a serious answer, because even though they're mocking the resurrection is serious. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. First importance. In other words, this is the most important thing that I've ever delivered to you. And then he gives us a summary that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. At the heart of the gospel is the death of Christ for our sins and then his resurrection from the dead, which shows us that if we believe in him, we too will rise to life. Sometimes we look at John 3:16 and we say, there's the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Last week we said the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed closes by saying that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's what we believe. A resurrection is coming, and we're going to live forever. So even though the Sadducees are mocking this whole idea of a resurrection, Jesus is going to give a serious answer because it is indeed a serious question. So let's look at his answer. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, there is a lot in Jesus' answer here. But first of all, notice that there is no marriage in the age to come. Some of you are thinking, yes. Some of you are thinking, oh, no. regardless of which camp you are in, and I hope all you married people are in, you know, oh, that's too bad. Understand this, your relationship with your spouse will be better in the age to come because sin will be eradicated, sin will be out of the way, and sin is what affects every single marriage. That's why you go to marriage counseling, right? If someone comes to me for marriage counseling, my assumption is, and now no one will want to come, but my assumption is, okay, who's doing the sinning around here? Because that's what messes up marriage. And just so there's no finger pointing, there's enough sin to go around in any marriage. But in the age to come, there's not marriage. But also notice this little thing that Jesus threw in. This is a great line. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Who is worthy to attain to the age of resurrection? Answer, nobody in and of themselves. Because we don't have the righteousness that we need to go into that age, which is why we need the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, which is why we have to put our faith in Christ so that we can be forgiven. Again, this is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus goes on by saying, "For they cannot die anymore." I love that straightforward answer. They cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to the angels. They're going to be like the angels who were created, and they live forever. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They're sons of the resurrection. That's what they attain to. And right now, Jesus knows what the Sadducees are thinking. They are thinking, well, do you have any scriptural references you can give us to make this point? And Jesus says, I do. And this is what he says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, by the way, this really is a very gracious answer on the part of Jesus, because the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And because they are scripture, Jesus will use them. So he is saying, look at Exodus 3 a little closer than you've been looking at before. And remember when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, remember what he said. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And Jesus says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then they died and they are no more. No, I'm still their God, which clearly implies two things. One thing that it implies is they live on. Their souls and their spirits continue to live on. And it also indicates that they still have a relationship with God. Even after their bodies are in the grave, God is still their God. They still have a relationship with God. And Jesus brings out the clear implication of this passage. And Jesus is gracious by using their scriptures. And he is gracious by implying. And if you can see clearly what the Bible teaches and turn away from your sin, you could be worthy to attain to the life that is to come in the age of the resurrection. It's a wonderful response by Jesus. Now, it's fascinating in Mark 12:24. Before Jesus gives this answer, this is what he says in Mark's account. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's fascinating. Why were the Sadducees in error? Because they didn't know their Bibles and they didn't know the power of God. Which is a reminder, we want to know our scriptures. We want to understand the power of God. Otherwise, we too will go astray. But that's why they went astray. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. And then we read, then some of the scribes answered, probably reluctantly, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And I love verse 40. "For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Finally, they're getting to the place where this isn't working. This is, how many times do I have to beat my head up against the wall before I realize, you know, this isn't a good idea? So finally, they're done asking Jesus any more questions. They know that he's in a class all by himself, and they cannot trick him. I didn't mention this last week, but it is kind of interesting. So last week, they asked him about taxes, and Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." A little later, when Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders are going to say that Jesus said, "We are not to pay taxes to Caesar." It's a blatant lie. Because they couldn't trip him up in what he actually said, their only hope is to lie about the answer that he gave them. And of course, that's the next step in their attack. They will just flat out lie about what he said, since they could never trip him up. But let's consider the practical implications of resurrection. And there are many implications. This is an important doctrine. Let me give you four real quick. Number one, wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Moses says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Know that your days are numbered. You're not going to live forever. And when you live in light of eternity, you will live with wisdom. Consider two different approaches to death. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, commissioned a servant to stand in his presence each day and say, "Philip, you will die." Imagine that, every single day. "Philip, you will die. Philip, you will die." Every single day. Now contrast that with Francis Louis XIV, who decreed that the word death not even be uttered in his presence. I think most of us are like Louis XIV rather than Philip of Macedon. Are we understanding that a day is coming when we will die? And we need to remember what the author of Hebrews says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And when you live your life with that awareness, you will live with wisdom. Another benefit that comes from living in light of the resurrection is freedom. You'll live a life of freedom, especially from envy, which is destroying our culture. Our culture is pervaded by envy of what the other guy has. And it is not a good way to live. And it's nothing new. It's been around forever. And I love Psalm 73. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me preach on it before. It's a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73 begins this way. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious when I saw their prosperity. I wanted what they had. And because I wanted it so bad, I thought that God wasn't really good to me. What a terrible way to live. We could fill in between the lines. Asaph is also saying, and because I was so envious of what my neighbor had, I wasn't able to enjoy and be thankful for all the blessings that God gave me. I wasn't able to enjoy the golf game because I was worried about the other guy who outdrove me and got a lower score. Now, I know that's a silly illustration. Obviously, I have golf in my mind. But it really does take away our ability to just enjoy what God has given us. But living in light of the resurrection sets us free from that. And Asaph is honest. He says, when I thought how to understand this, how these wicked people could be so blessed, he says, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. We would say, until I went to church, then I discerned their end. And speaking to God, he says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Asaph, all of a sudden, he went to the house of God. He got an eternal perspective. And he thought, why am I envious of wicked people who are on the road to hell when I'm on the road to heaven? How foolish it would be to envy those, even if they were to gain the whole world, in the end, forfeit their souls. Living in light of the resurrection sets you free from that. Another practical benefit, joy. I mentioned this last week during our time of confession, but because it's so good, it's worth repeating. Joy, especially as you're going through a difficult time, especially if you think you're being persecuted because you're trying to live a life that honors God. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you, happy, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you. And you should be asking your question, well, how can I be blessed and happy when I'm experiencing all that? And Jesus tells us, rejoice and be glad. Okay, Luke tells us to dance, believe it or not. How can we do that? For your reward is great in heaven. Every time insults are heaped upon you, it's as though God takes those insults and he says, I'll take those and I'll save them for you. And when you get to heaven, they will be waiting for you, but I'm going to transform them into rewards. You will be rewarded. And if you can have that perspective, you can actually rejoice instead of being depressed because not everybody likes me. You can actually be happy if you can live with that type of perspective. And then one final practical implication, courage. Living this way will give you courage. Karl Marx called religion the opium of the people. He believed religion made the people accept suffering in this present life because there was a life to come. He feared that religion would make the people passive. I want to argue that I believe it's actually quite the opposite. If you believe that there is a resurrection to come, if you believe there's more to life than just this life, there's another life to come beyond the grave, that will change how you live. Let me give you many examples, but let me talk about Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 and 26, the great faith chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Suffering for Christ, being mocked for Christ, the treasures of the greatest empire at that time in world history. And Moses basically said, I got two choices before me. Which one shall I choose? It's a no-brainer. I will take the reproaches of Christ, for he was looking to the reward. That's how Moses was able to live the courageous life that he did. Many of you know that I love the story of John G. Patton. He told his church that he wanted to be a missionary to the South Seas Islands in 1856. And when he said that he wanted to be a missionary to these islands, we're told that one of the men in his church said, "You'll be eaten by the cannibals." And the reason why that man said that is because previous missionaries who went to those islands were eaten by the cannibals. And he was warning John G. Patton, if you go to those islands, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And what was his response to this man? "Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." John Patton understood that a day is coming when all the dead in Christ shall rise to newness of life. So it doesn't matter who eats our rotting corpse. And because of that understanding, he did indeed take the gospel to the islands, but he wasn't eaten by the cannibals. Instead, the Spirit of God worked mightily through him, and there was an awesome revival that took place in those islands. And thousands upon thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. Where did that courage come from? Living in light of the resurrection to come. I think I said I gave you four implications. Maybe this is five. I'm losing track. I forget. I got to give you one more. We have time. Hope. Hope. In the midst of death, there is really only one ultimate hope. As a pastor who has officiated many funerals, when you're standing in front of a group and just behind you or off to the side is an open casket, and you can see the body of the deceased lying in that casket, at that moment, there is really only one hope that is going to comfort you. And that is the hope of the resurrection to come. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." We don't want you to grieve like others. Yes, you grieve, but you grieve. If your loved one is in Christ, you grieve in hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare it to you, that by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We will always be with the Lord. And Paul concludes this section by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words," which is what I'm trying to do right now by the Spirit of God. Encourage you with these words of a resurrection to come, so that when your day comes, you can understand what's waiting for you. D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you will read that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch. And I think Billy Graham was playing off the words of D.L. Moody when he said something similar. He said, someday you will read or hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Why does Jesus give such a serious answer to a mocking question? Because he understood the implications in their question were immense. So he wanted to be clear about the resurrection to come. The resurrection that is only found in him, because he is the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in him, though he or she die, he or she shall live forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus on the resurrection to come. Father, I pray that all of us are looking to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And Father, help us by your word and spirit to live in light of this resurrection. And I pray that it will transform our life on earth by living in light of the life to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.